Few people today remember the Achilles Laurel or the Achilles Laurel. It was an Italian cruise ship that was hijacked by terrorists in 1985. But even fewer people remember that in 1994, that same ship caught fire off the coast of Somalia. And despite advanced navigation equipment and an experienced crew, the ship was doomed. And investigators found out afterwards that there were some small maintenance issues that were ignored. Key safety systems had failed, but the most disturbing finding of all was that when the fire broke out, the crew froze. They just froze. Despite all their training, the ship was eventually abandoned, and then it sank, killing three people. And there's a lot to learn from this, because here you have a massive, modern ship taken down not by a storm, not by a missile, but by neglect and inaction. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is warning about here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. You see, spiritual shipwrecks usually occur slowly over time, when faith is neglected and the conscience is compromised. Paul's charge to Timothy and to us is simply this: cling to faith and a good conscience, or crash your faith upon the rocks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide. Help us to see what you have for us in your word. And Lord, may we be the better for it. Lord, help us as we look back 2,000 years ago to what was happening in Ephesus. May we learn from it. And may you do a deep work in our hearts to conform us to the image of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. It was somewhat of a digression from what Paul was communicating to us in verses 3 through 11, if you remember. And in the verses that we covered, 12 through 17, Paul kind of takes a slight excursus to express his gratitude for God's mercy and grace in his life. Now in verse 18, Paul comes back to the main point that he began there in verse 3, and he charges Timothy to deal with these false teachers that have arisen in the church. So by way of reminder, let's kind of refresh our memory by looking at verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul now picks up his train of thought here in verse 18, and he charges Timothy to wage the good warfare by holding faith and a good conscience. And then he points to Hymenaeus and Alexander as examples of those who have done just the opposite and have shipwrecked their faith. As stated already, cling to faith and a good conscience, or crash your faith against the rocks. So in our text this morning, we're going to see Paul's charge to Timothy to wage good warfare. We're going to see the conditions for victory, and then we're also going to see the catastrophe that results from rejecting truth and conscience. So let's take a look first at Paul's charge to fight. In verse 18, he writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Now notice the word charge in verse 18. Paul uses this same word in verse 5. It's in its verb form in verse 3, later on in chapter 3. And in here in verse 18, Paul uses it once again, and he reminds Timothy of the instructions that were already given to him to silence these false teachers. Now, the verb itself, parangelo, it means to order, to give instructions, or to direct somebody to do something with authority. So this is what Paul is communicating to Timothy, and he entrusts the charge to Timothy in accordance with the prophecies that were made previously concerning him, most likely during his commissioning. And we covered some of these verses last week in 1 Timothy 4:14. Paul writes, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And as I mentioned last week, the gift that Timothy received most likely was a communication gift. It was a preaching gift, a teaching gift, an exhortation gift. And if you remember in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul encouraged Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God which was in him through the laying on of hands. So Paul wants Timothy to remember his commissioning. He wants him to remember the prophecies that were made concerning him. Why? Why does he interject this at this point? It's because Paul is trying to motivate Timothy to do what he was called to do. To be who God had called him to be. In essence, what Paul is saying is, Timothy, remember the prophecies made concerning you. Remember that day when the elders laid their hands on you and commissioned you into service. Now is not the time to be timid. Now is the time to be strong, to be bold. Exercise the gift that you have been given. Carry out my instructions. Do your duty and fight the good fight. Wage spiritual warfare like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Paul was reminding Timothy of who he is and what God had called him to do. And in so doing, Paul was doing something else. He was communicating to Timothy that he believed in him. He believed in this young man. And he was reaffirming his confidence in him. You know, talk about a shot in the arm. I mean, imagine yourself, Timothy, 16 to 20 years old, and Paul says, "I want him. There's no one else like him. I want Timothy." And here he's reminding him of his calling. And I just think about what a shot in the arm that had to be to Timothy, a young man who was wondering, am I doing what I should be doing? Am I where I'm supposed to be? This is hard. And Paul comes along and says, "Timothy, I believe in you." Now, many of us have felt the impact of life-giving encouragement from someone in our lives, times when maybe somebody saw something in you that you didn't even see in yourself. Times that we were discouraged and we needed the encouragement of family or friends. That encouragement probably propelled you forward. I think about the people in my life and the things that have occurred at strategic moments in my life that really served as a shot in the arm to me, that helped propel me forward in ministry. Maybe it was for you the affirmation of a strength or a skill. Maybe it was just somebody's presence at something that was important to you. Don't ever underestimate the power of praise or the power of your presence in somebody else's life. I mean, we've all experienced it. Timothy needed to be reminded of his calling and exhorted to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight, and so too do we. And why is that? It's because we're engaged in spiritual warfare too. Though we cannot see it, the battle is raging all around us. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And then Peter tells us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." We're in a war. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So knowing that we are in a spiritual war, we can't afford to let our guard down. We can't afford to think it's not happening because we can't see it. We are to fight the good fight. And remember, in the process, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So that's Paul's charge to Timothy and to us. But what about the conditions for victory? I think we see it in verse 19 when Paul writes, "Holding faith and a good conscience." We must cling to faith and a good conscience, or our faith will crash on the rocks. Now, the New American Standard translates and says, "keeping faith." The NIV says, "holding on to faith." And the New Living Translation says, "cling to your faith and keep your conscience clear." So how was Timothy to wage this warfare? Paul tells us, hold to faith and a good conscience. But what exactly does that mean? Hold to faith and a good conscience. The phrase really isn't easy to understand because it involves a couple of things. It refers to what is both objectively and subjectively necessary to wage spiritual warfare. On one hand, we need to cling to the objective truths of Scripture, to the truths of the gospel, to the truths of the faith. We need to hold on. We need to keep them. On the other hand, there must be a subjective reality of a good conscience in each individual Christian. To fight the good fight, as some translations read, we must know and guard the objective truths of a good conscience. Guard the objective truths of the faith, and then simultaneously, we need to maintain a good conscience. And we do the latter, by not going against what we profess to believe. Those are objective truths. Holding on to the truths of Scripture makes it possible for us to wage a good spiritual warfare, but we must also hold on to a good conscience. And maintaining a good conscience was paramount for Paul. All throughout the New Testament, you see repeated references to the conscience. Four times in Paul's letter to Timothy, he references the importance of a good conscience. First, in chapter 1, verse 5, here in verse 19, and then in chapter 3, verse 19, he tells Timothy that church leaders, in particular deacons, must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In 2 Timothy 1, 3, he affirms his ministry by writing, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did." So Paul repeatedly testifies to having served God with a clean or a good conscience. He understood that there is a great need for a good conscience. It's a necessity for spiritual warfare. Let me see if maybe I can bring this home a little bit. I'll share an illustration. Imagine you're driving down an extremely dark mountainous road in a storm, and your windshield begins fogging up, and your defroster is not working. Not saying anybody's ever done this before, but just imagine yourself, you know, taking maybe your sleeve and trying to wipe that windshield, you know, doing it repeatedly as you're leaning forward, straining to see the white lines and the curves in the road. The truth is, not being able to see makes you a danger to yourself as well as to everybody else that's on the road. And that's what it's like to try to fight the good fight without a clear or clean conscience. Your conscience is like the windshield of your soul. It's what allows you to see clearly what's right and what's wrong and what honors God and what doesn't. Paul knew that a soldier with a cloudy conscience is a soldier that can't see the dangers right in front of him. If your conscience is glazed over due to sin, disobedience, hypocrisy, your spiritual vision becomes impaired. You start making bad decisions. You start justifying your sin. And before long, you're in a ditch. Or worse, your faith has been shipwrecked. A good conscience, though, on the other hand, enables us to see clearly, to recognize truth from error, and to identify the schemes of the devil. It is the key to sound doctrine, to remaining in the faith. You know, John Calvin said once that a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. Now, I had to chew on that one for a while. A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. I think what he meant here was that when we sin and we fail to repent, we defile our conscience. And that opens the door to all sorts of crazy stuff. Once the conscience is seared, once it's defiled, it just opens the floodgates. Martin Luther was right when he said, "To go against conscience is neither right nor safe." When you go against your conscience, that is when you do or you say something you know you shouldn't have done or said, you experience what is known as cognitive dissonance. It's the tension or the discomfort or the inner conflict you feel when your actions don't match your beliefs. For instance, if you believe in honesty, but then you lie to a friend and then later feel guilty about doing that, that's an example of cognitive dissonance. Your behavior did not match your beliefs, and so you've created a state of unbalance mentally, emotionally, spiritually. There's a conflict because you know you shouldn't have done what you did, and now you've got to resolve that conflict because you can't continue to live that way. And since we're all sinners, we all experience this to one degree or another. And so typically we will try to reduce or remove the discomfort, usually in one of three ways. So let's use the example of lying to kind of work our way through this. If we feel guilty about lying to our friend, we may seek to resolve that tension by these three things. One, we might tend to rationalize or justify or minimize our actions. We might say something like, well, you know, everybody does it. I mean, it was only a little white lie. It was no big deal. We might even convince ourselves that it was the right and loving thing to do in that particular situation. Another way that we might tend to deal with the discomfort is something that I see far too often, and is that we may change our beliefs. You see, one of those things has to change, your behavior or your beliefs. Sometimes it's your beliefs. We simply stop believing that lying is a sin. We may start believing that truth is relative, that truth is what we say it is. What's true for you may not be true for me. We might also believe that lying is really a good thing because it helps us get ahead. The third way we can remove the discomfort, probably the most difficult one to do, is we change our behavior. We stop lying. We tell the truth. We ask for forgiveness. Now, I've known many people who have sought to justify all sorts of sin, from lying, anger, and bitterness, to pornography, adultery, and homosexuality, and the excuses are endless. I've also known people who have rejected truths that they once held dear. And they do so because they don't want to give up their sin. They enjoy it too much. I know of people who have walked away from their marriage vows, from the wife or the husband of their youth, convincing themselves that it was not wrong, that God wouldn't have put this other person in my life if he didn't want me to be with them. Just this week, I read about a pastor of a 9,000-person church in Maryland that though he claims to be a Bible-believing Christian, he claims to be committed to the Bible as God's holy word. He said, sex before or outside of marriage is acceptable. He said he finds no biblical basis for abstinence until marriage and fully supports premarital sex as long as it's consensual. What Bible is he reading? Because that's not in my Bible. And you don't have to look very hard to see it. But it's a clue of where our culture has gone and where many churches are going. We get creative in how we justify our sin. He goes on to say, I really believe that some Christians think that being boring makes them holy. So he equates living a holy life with living a boring life. It's no surprise that the same pastor also has been outspoken about supporting same-sex legislation and marriage equality in the state of Maryland. This is just one example of what Calvin meant when he said a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. It just opens the floodgates. So to wage spiritual warfare, we need to keep the faith and maintain a good conscience. And if we're armed with these two things, we'll be able to fight the good fight and avoid crashing on the rocks. I want to conclude the message with my third point, and that is the catastrophe of rejection. See there in verse 19, Paul writes, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, before we go any further, we need to ask ourselves, what does the word this refer to in this verse? Is it holding faith? Is it a good conscience? Is it both of these things? In 1 Timothy 19, in the New International Version, we read, some have rejected these. Do you see the difference? And so have shipwrecked their faith. The Lexham English Bible says, which some, because they have rejected these, have suffered shipwreck concerning their faith. So which is it? Is it this or these? It's not very clear. For instance, in the New English Bible, we read, it was through spurning conscience that certain persons made shipwreck of their faith. And then the New Living Translation says, for some people have deliberately violated their consciences. Those last two translations, the translators believed that that the word this is actually referring to a good conscience, and I believe they are right. Even though it's not clear in the English, the word this in the ESV and these in the NIV and the Lexham Bible, it's a relative pronoun whose antecedent is a good conscience. In other words, it's referring back to a good conscience, as does the word rejecting or rejected. Now, it's true that failing to hold faith will shipwreck your faith. But that's not the point that Paul's trying to stress here. What he's stressing here is the importance of a good conscience. He then gives an example of two men who have rejected good conscience and shipwrecked their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And by the way, every time I come to Hymenaeus, is it Hymenaeus, whatever, it doesn't matter. This guy and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So who were these characters? Well, they were presumably elders within the church, as we've noted already. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, we read, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So one of the things Hymenaeus was guilty of was erroneous teaching about the Lord's return and the resurrection of the dead. You can see how that might upset some people, right? That might cause them to worry or to panic. I mean, you've seen the movies where everybody kind of misses out on the rapture, you know? So this is kind of what would be happening here. In fact, it wasn't unique to the Christians in Ephesus. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seemingly to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, and y'all missed it. Now, I don't have time to explore this false teaching, but it'll suffice to say that it was upsetting and ruining the faith of some. Now, the name Alexander actually appears a few times in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, we read, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Now, this Alexander may or may not be the exact Alexander that's mentioned here in 1 Timothy, but neither of these Alexanders are spoken well of. Another question that we should ask as we look at this text is, what does Paul mean when he says, hand over to Satan? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Paul kidnapped these guys, then gift-wrapped them, and hand-delivered them to the devil. You know, he didn't have some secret rendezvous someplace where he met up with them, said, here are these guys, do with them what you will. Rather, it refers to being put out of the church, i.e. excommunication. This is the final step in the church discipline process. And it's designed to bring about repentance and reconciliation and restoration. See, being a part of a local church offers many benefits and protections. I don't think we think about this enough. I really don't. And I'm only going to give you a few things. You can think through this on your own. But in a local church, you're a part of a family, the body of Christ. You are one member among many who love and care for one another. You are prayed for, even as we did this morning, praying for people in our body, praying for missionaries. You're prayed for, you're supported, and you're held accountable to your commitments. You're shepherded, you're instructed, you're equipped for service. You have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table with your brothers and sisters in Christ and so much more. So, a person then who is put out of the church is basically removed from the benefits and the protections of being a part of that church. In truth, they're removing themselves due to their unrepentant heart. But to put them outside of the church is to put them out back out into the world where they are more vulnerable to Satan and his devices. This isn't the only place Paul speaks like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, we read, he's talking to the Corinthians now, and you have to understand, there was a man in the church who was sleeping with his father's wife. And the church did nothing about it. And basically, Paul says, shame on you for not dealing with this situation. So he says here, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul uses a familiar phrase, a similar phrase to what he does here in 1 Timothy, deliver this man to Satan. And then he adds, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, since the goal of church discipline is repentance and eventual restoration, Paul is not referring to physical death here. Rather, he's referring to the grave physical consequences of sin. And you can read about a lot of those. Acts 5, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 11. And again, because the purpose of church discipline is redemptive, the hope is that this person being exposed out in the world and afflicted by the enemy would be disciplined, that they would come to a place where they would recognize how lost they are and what they have lost, and that they would feel the weight of their sin and come to their senses and repent. And we see this also in the phrase that they may learn not to blaspheme. I mean, if the goal was just to wipe them out, there'd be nothing to learn. Blasphemy here refers to disrespecting God or something sacred. It is speaking irreverently of God or about the truth of his word. So to speak ill of God or to twist or misrepresent his word is blasphemy. And Paul was once a blasphemer. He said so as much in this chapter. He says, I was once a blasphemer. But he says, I acted in ignorance and in unbelief. These men, on the other hand, knew the truth and they turned from it. They're in a much more dangerous place than Paul was. And again, we see it doesn't matter how you start out, it's how you finish. These men were not finishing well. So Paul is writing here and he says we must cling to faith, hold to a good conscience, or our faith will crash on the rocks. Folks, we need to guard against spiritual drift. And that word drift is really problematic because a lot of times we don't sense that it's happening. That's why we call it drift. You didn't just like fall off a cliff. You slowly begin to drift into darkness. And we can't make the mistake of thinking that we can continue to grow in our walk with Christ while being routinely absent from worship, from not being in community with other believers, by not exercising the gift that God has given us to serve him and others. We need the encouragement, the exhortation, the accountability, the prayers, and the support of other people in our life, to say nothing about what we bring to the table when we're there. So in light of Paul's charge to Timothy and to us to wage the good warfare and the conditions for victory and the certain catastrophe that results from not clinging to the faith and holding a good conscience, what will you do? How will you choose to live your life? You know, if you're here this morning or watching online and you're not yet a committed follower of Jesus Christ, you're already as exposed as you're going to get to the enemy. You're already out in the world. Now, you might come in through the doors of a church building and sit in a service like this. You may even sing songs and listen to the message. But if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you're open game. I mean, you are fair game for the enemy. And I urge you to flee to Christ. He's the one that defeated the enemy at the cross and then broke the power of sin and death by rising from the dead. And you can share in that victory by coming to him in humble repentance and in faith, putting your faith and your trust in him. I hope that you will do that if you haven't already. And if you are already a committed follower of Christ, hold fast to the faith. Keep the faith. Cling to the faith and maintain a good conscience. Wage the good warfare. I want you to remember the Achilles laurel. Remember what caused her doom. And remember that spiritual shipwrecks usually occur slowly over time as faith is neglected and conscience is compromised. But if we cling to faith and a good conscience, we will make port, ship intact, faith strong, and conscience clear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. Thank you for your word to us and the encouragement that it's been. Lord, we just thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for Timothy and his willingness, Lord, to listen to the instructions that Paul gave to him. And Lord, how you used him in the life of the church at Ephesus. Lord, I pray that you would use us in the life of this church here in Canal Winchester. Use us for the furtherance of